You know, as mentioned earlier, that this is Memorial Day weekend. And Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You know, sometimes we don't know who our friends are. Sometimes people are willing to lay down their lives for people they never knew. I wonder, as you think back through your family history, if you know very much of your family history going back, let's say, to the Revolutionary War, that far enough. If you know of anybody in your family that died in any of the battles since this country was founded, would you stand up?
Yeah, it's too good.
And you know what? Those of you that are not standing, you've got them. But this is just a small reminder that there are people who sacrifice themselves sometimes over a couple hundred years ago so that you and I could be here today. And you know, we're living in a very dark hour in our country's history. I think we'd all agree on that. Really beyond that, a dark hour in world history. But you know, it's always darkest before the dawn. And we know that the sun of righteousness is about to rise. And we need to bear that in mind as we deal with the struggles and the difficulties and the irritations and all of the other things that we deal with. I loved Connie's story yesterday when Johnny was telling me that she was going to come and sing, and he was telling me a little about her, and I said, what she was going to do and how many songs do you think she ought to sing? And I said, turn her loose. He said, well, that's her name, Connie Turner. So I said, okay, just turn her loose.
Send it.
And I love your little story about Thomas the Train, because it really illustrates something I mentioned in her last class. And it's worth bringing up again.
Shady.
You know, God likes to hide his treasures in plain sight.
Shady.
God likes to dress his treasures in common clothes. I mentioned that one of the most common mistakes that pastors can make as they're interpreting the word is to overlook the obvious in search of the sensational. Sometimes we want that thing that's going to grab people's attention, and we desire that the Lord would speak to you, that he would shake you, that he would meet whatever need is in your life. And so we're trying to find these, you know, these neat sayings or this way of putting things, and maybe I can tell this story or interpret this passage in a way nobody's ever heard before. And sometimes in our attempts to do that, we really go astray, because we miss the obvious while we're searching for the sensational. And I mentioned in the last class that God likes to dress his treasures in common clothes. You know, Abraham Lincoln said, God must love the common people. He made so many of them. And I just thought about while we've been here and the people that have served us. And you know, it's really a tragedy in our time, and I think it probably affects us more than it's affected any other generation, or at least over, say, the last 70 years, maybe. The movie industry, the whole pop star mentality. We have been trained to look for the attractive. We've been trained to look for the beautiful. We've been trained to focus on, you know, the people that seem to have it all together. And walking around us every day of our life are treasures that God has put in common clothes. And I would just encourage each and every one of you, as you gather here at church, as you live in your families, as you go about your community, ask God to open your eyes to see some of the treasures, like that little Thomas the Train, all covered with dirt and mud, because you'll start finding that there are some treasures all around you that you may have overlooked because they may not look the most attractive. They may not be the most appealing. They might even be a little bit rough cut. But if you'll work through all of the barriers that may be there before you in that person's life, you might find a treasure that God has hidden Hey, did you know there's a wedding coming?
Yeah.
There's a wedding coming. And it's a wedding that has been prepared for from the beginning of time. Did you know that the Bible story begins with a wedding? The first marriage was performed by Jesus Christ himself between Adam and Eve in the garden. And he gave us the words that many of us who are pastors who perform weddings, we often use them. You know, the words when he talked about the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And I always remind the young men, just remember you're supposed to leave before you cleave, right? And the two shall become one flesh. A miracle, a mystery, an amazing thing that only God could produce. You know, as you come down through the Bible story, you see this theme and it keeps cropping up over and over and over again. This wedding. The prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel talk about the Lord went to seek a bride. And he found her in a wilderness. But really what they're talking about is a picture of God finding Israel in the land of Egypt, in slavery, in chains. And it talks about, Ezekiel talks about how he found her laying in the wilderness, beaten and bruised and bloody. And he took her and he nourished her and he embraced her and he clothed her and he made her beautiful. It's a love story. We come to the book of Ruth and we see the love story playing out again. We see how a Jew left his home because of the famine in the land, and he went into the land of Moab, and he had two sons, and the two sons married, and then as tragedy often strikes, and you know what? God allows every tragedy so that he can bring forth his treasure. And so the man Elimelech dies, his two sons die, the two sons have married, they have two wives, and one of those wives, of course, is a young lady by the name of Ruth. And Ruth comes to faith in the Lord, the God of Israel. And she decides that she's not going to do the logical thing. She's not going to do what anyone else would do and go seek a husband in her own land. She's going to follow her mother-in-law, her bereft and aged mother-in-law, back to the land of Israel, back to a place called Bethlehem, the place of bread, because they had heard that the Lord had supplied his people with bread. She was going to the place where the bread was supplied. Seemed like I heard sometime a guy said, I am the bread of life. And they didn't. I may have gotten that wrong. And she goes back with what perspective? What's the prospect of her going back to work in the fields to care for her mother-in-law? A totally humble, sacrificial decision that she made. And why? Because her mother-in-law had given her the greatest gift she could ever be given, faith in the God of Israel and the certainty of eternal life. And so there she is in the field, working and sweating in the heat of the day, and along comes the owner of the field. Oh, we were just talking about an owner of a field in our last class, weren't we? A guy that had a vineyard. Well, we'll pass by that verse. The owner of the field is a man by the name of Boaz. Kind of interesting, because Boaz means in him is strength. You know what Ruth means? Friend. Common. I mean, we want it to mean opal or sapphire or, you know, diamond. A friend.
Mm-hmm.
Boaz, in whom is strength, takes a look at Ruth the Moabitess, and you know what he does? He goes past all of the barriers. The barriers, she's a widow. The barrier, she's from Moab. The barrier, culture, custom, language, all of it. And he begins in a very subtle way to court this beautiful young Moabite woman, and they end up marrying, and they have a child. And the child's name is Obed. You know what Obed means? Obed means servant. A man in whom is strength marries a woman who is a friend. And friend, by the way, in Bible implies so much more than it does. We talk about a true friend, a loyal friend, a dedicated friend. They have this child named Obed, and you follow down the line, and it comes to a guy named David. The love story keeps repeating because David commits adultery, kills a man on the battlefield, has a child with Bathsheba that God takes in judgment. And he has a child named Solomon. And Solomon writes a lot of things. He wrote, he had thousands of proverbs, parables, wise sayings, but he wrote a little book. And it was a book that was a song. The Song of Solomon. And in the Song of Solomon, what happens? Well, there is a mighty king who is looking for a bride. But he doesn't want to win the bride because she sees him in all of his pomp and splendor. He wants to humble himself and look common. If you've ever read through the book, you may have never seen some of these very subtle things in the story of the Song of Solomon. So Solomon, who is the shepherd lover, disguises himself in the common garb of just a humble shepherd. Did you know that in ancient Israel, the shepherds were considered the lowest of the low class? Did you know that the priests would not even allow the shepherds to come into the temple? The shepherds that raised the lambs that they sacrificed at 9 every morning and 3 every afternoon, a picture of Christ on the cross from just those very hours. Yeah. And so Solomon goes out as a humble, ragged shepherd and begins to pursue the Shulamite woman. And the Shulamite woman is beautiful. But she's also humble. And as the courtship develops between the two, it's amazing that she describes herself not as beautiful, but as common. Not only is she common, she says, "The sun has burned me black. I am burned from the sun." She's been working out there in the fields. And finally, the story ends as Solomon goes away from her. They've made their pledge. They've made their commitment. And Solomon goes away from her and goes back, dresses in his finery, surrounds himself with his running warriors, comes in his chariot. And it says, "Who is this? Who is this that's coming? This mighty man, this glorious warrior surrounded with all his might." Oh, it was that humble shepherd. And she looks and she sees, I don't know, I guess as a woman, you'd feel like you made quite a bargain. And she marries Solomon. You know, Jesus pleaded with his people, "Come to the wedding." He pleaded with his disciples, "Look, we have pledged our vow. We have made our commitment. I am going to have to go away. Yes, there will be hardship. Yes, there will be difficulty. Yes, there will be heartache. But remember, there's a wedding coming." Would you open your Bible with me to John, the 14th chapter? I'm going to ask you to turn to 3 different passages this morning.
John
chapter 14. I'm famous, by the way, for my introduction taking up most of my class. That was all introduction. Jesus speaks to the disciples, and remember, by the way, they're in the upper room. And remember what happened in the upper room. It tells us that first Jesus washed their feet, showing the kind of husband he was going to be. He was going to be the man that cared for the bride. And then he offered them the bread and he explained the meaning of it. This is my body, which is given sacrifice for you. This cup represents my blood. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And I explained in our last hour how that was actually a part of the wedding agreement, the what we would call the engagement. At the engagement, the young man would break the bread and give it to the bride-to-be, and she would eat it, and then he would take the cup, and the cup was the serious part of it, because as he gave her the cup, she had time to reflect. They had time to discuss and talk. This is the kind of life I'll give you. This is the kind of home we'll live in, so on and so forth. And if she took the cup and poured it out, that was a very strong way of saying, sorry, no deal. I'm not going to marry you. But if she took the cup and drank it, that was the final seal of her commitment and dedication and devotion. And so Jesus has already washed the disciples' feet. He's given them bread. He's offered them wine. They've agreed. All of it is wedding picture. And then Jesus speaks in very strong wedding terms. As he says here in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places, as it is sometimes translated. But were not so, I would have told you, I am going to prepare a place for you. That is taken directly from particularly not just the Jewish wedding terminology and engagement terminology, but particularly the homeland of Jesus in Galilee. I am going to prepare a place for you. And as we know, the custom was the young man would leave the bride, he would go, he would prepare the dwelling place, and he was not allowed to go and get his bride until the Father gave his approval. Do you remember when Jesus said to his disciples, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man, only the Father in heaven? Did you know that he was actually using wedding terminology?
See.
He tells them here, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Wedding language. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. When the young man had finished the wedding home, the marriage cottage, whatever he was going to build, he would then go in the middle of the night or early in the morning. He would try to make it at the worst possible hour, at the least expected hour. He would come with all of his friends. You'll remember that John the Baptist said, I am a friend of the bridegroom. He knew what was going on. And so he would come and they would give a shout. They would blow a trumpet. The bride would grab her trousseau, her hope chest, with all of her dress and finery and everything, and she would run out to meet him, and they would go back to the wedding. And in your notes, and by the way, for those of you that don't have them, I think there's more more notes still in the other room, excuse me. But one of the stories is the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember that one? It's in your notes. When they went back to the place, the friends of the bride, not the friends of the bridegroom, they came with him. The friends of the bride are waiting outside the marriage place, and they're supposed to be awake, but they don't know when they're coming either, do they? And so 10 of them are there, and 5 are wise, and 5 are foolish, and they all fall asleep because of the lateness of the hour, but 5 were wise because they brought oil. I wonder if you have oil this morning. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a child of God, at the moment of your salvation, God did 5 things for you through the Spirit of God. Number 1, he baptized you into eternal union with Jesus Christ. Number 2, he gave you the gift of regeneration, that is, new life. Number 3, once you had that new life, the Spirit of God began to dwell in you. As the Spirit of God entered into you, he also brought with him a treasure called a spiritual gift. something to enable you to serve God in the way that he wants you to, and he sealed you. That is, he put the Father's stamp of approval on your soul that said, this soul belongs to God.
Guns.
All of that a part of the commitment of God to you as his child. Well, Jesus is talking to the disciples here. And he says, I will come and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? You ever kind of feel like you get lost in the upheaval and disturbance and confusion of life?
How life?
Connie just said it.
Wait.
When you're having those moments, what do? We fail to do the thing we ought to do. Lord, I don't know what's going on, but you do.
Yeah.
You ever hear the story of Martin Luther, who had phenomenal pressures on him as he was leading the Reformation? And one night he was so overwhelmed and he just felt like the devil was attacking him and he was discouraged. And he looked out the window and he said, God, I don't know what's going on. I'm going to go to bed. And whatever's happening, you're going to have to take care of it.
Son. Aiden.
I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know what it's going to be like when that wedding starts? If you want, you can very quickly turn back to the last book of the Bible. You know, the last book of the Bible has the last prayer. I'm not going to look at that particular prayer right now. It's a very simple prayer. You all know it. It's the prayer of the bride. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'd like to ask you a question. How long has it been since you prayed that prayer? Did you ever stop and think that maybe the Lord is going to let things get bad enough that the bride will start praying for the groom to come before he comes? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I encourage you to start praying it, because I don't know about you. I kind of like him to get here quick. Because it doesn't look to me like things are getting better. But I want you to just notice in Revelation 19, verse 6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Won't that be a wonderful day? Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Are you ready? I hope you're ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.
Sweet.
I wonder if we've pondered on how much have I beautified the bride? What have I done to beautify the bride? What have I done that will be a part of that gorgeous gown of righteousness that she's going to be wearing? Then he said to me in verse 9, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. This is John falling at the feet of the angel. He said, see that you do not do it. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I want to point out one little thing in this passage that you might not have noticed. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Did you know that that doesn't include the bride? Brides aren't invited to their wedding, are they? Do you send an invitation out and say to the bride, hope you'll come? You send the invitation out to all the people to come to the wedding. Let's go back to Matthew 22, and I hope the little introduction and the various passages will help the parable that Jesus told as we've been looking at the parables make sense. Matthew 22 and verse 1, Jesus answered and spoke to them. And it's interesting that oftentimes you see the word Jesus answered when nobody asked him a question. The reason he answers when nobody asked him a question is because he knew what was in their thoughts and their minds and their hearts. And he answered the need that was there. He answered them again in parables, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now, sound familiar? It's the story of the Bible. The whole the whole span, the whole scope of history is a love story. And what I didn't mention as I was bouncing through the Old Testament in all of those passages that talk about that love story is the brokenheartedness of the bridegroom in the book of Hosea as his bride has proven herself to be unfaithful. We won't dwell on that one at the moment. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out servants to call those who were invited. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Can you imagine? How would you feel?
That.
Think back to your wedding day. Think back to the friends you invited. Think back to the hopes, particularly the bride. You know, us guys, we're usually kind of like, well, I got to endure all this and get through it. But for the bride, it's what she's dreamed of, hoped for, longed for from the time she was a little child. And by the way, if you have a daughter, if you have a little girl, if you have a little granddaughter, you need to tell her the love story, and you need to tell her she's a part of it, and you need, above all, to tell her that she is beautiful, that she is lovely, that she is desirable, but the most important beauty is the beauty within. The beauty of the virtuous woman, again, that Solomon talks about in Proverbs 31. The friends are invited and they're not willing to come. Verse 2 again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, I prepared my dinner. And the fatted cattle have been killed and all things have been made ready. I have to point out to you, the word dinner here is mistranslated. I hate to say this because people often say, well, who are you to, you know, correct the translators of the Bible, but you just have to tell the truth where it is. The word is not dinner, it's breakfast. You say, what in the world do you mean? You don't have a wedding breakfast, you have a wedding dinner. The word is ariston.
Yeah.
In the custom of the day, once again, interpret the Bible in light of its context, not just the context of the text, but the context of the culture, the language, and so forth. In the day, they would invite people to come. People didn't have nice trucks, four-wheel drives. People came on foot. People traveled a long way. And therefore, you would have people arriving. Some would arrive the night before. Some would arrive in the morning. Some are coming in the afternoon. And therefore, the wedding had to make sure, as you guys have done with us, that there is plenty of food for the folks. People are happy when they're fed.
Yeah.
And so people are showing up, and the invitation that goes out says, there's food on the table. For most of us, that'll be all we need. All right, I'm coming. Right? Steve fixed such a phenomenal feast yesterday, and some of us love to eat, but we have to kind of pull in the reins every once in a while. If we don't pull in the reins, we'll be trying to pull in something else, I guess. The food is ready. The early meal is prepared. The wedding is about to happen. Come. Verse 5, they made light of it. They went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest, they weren't happy with just not coming. They seized the servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. What is he doing here? He's giving us a history lesson of the whole Old Testament. The history of the nation of Israel, the prophets that God sent, the appeal that they made, the invitation that was given in love, the desire to include those people in this joyous celebration, in the blessing and the bounty and the benefit of knowing and loving God. And as the prophets went, some were ignored, some were abused, some were beaten, and many were killed. So what is the king going to do? Verse 7, the king heard about it. He was furious. He sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Jesus was turning from history here to prophecy because that happened 40 years after the crucifixion, 40 years after they stood on the pavement before Pilate and said, crucify him and let his blood be on us and on our children. And lo and behold, it happened as they had brought down the judgment on themselves. When Titus the Roman came in with the 10th Roman Legion and surrounded Jerusalem, and they battered down the walls and they broke in, so bad was the famine in the city because of the siege that there were mothers, Josephus tells us, who cooked and ate their own children.
I said,
the thought occurs to me. As God has pleaded through his servants with the United States of America, turn back, come back to me. And he's been scorned and scoffed at and mocked and denied. What may our future hold if the judgment of God falls on us? Well, the king sends out other servants because he desires the people to share. And so in verse 8, he said to the servants, the wedding is ready. Those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways. As many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all that they could find, both bad and good. Aren't you glad God draws in both bad and good? I don't know about you, but I don't fall on the good side. And the wedding hall was filled with his guests. There's a wedding coming. And I hope you've answered the call. But there is a problem. And the problem comes up next. Because as the king comes into the wedding hall and looks on the guests, he sees a man that did not have a wedding garment. Now, I mentioned this to the folks that we've been with Friday night and Saturday. We must interpret the parables again in light of the time, in light of the culture. The parables were spoken to Israel, not the church. They are kingdom parables, not church parables. If you push church into these parables without rightly understanding what they're saying, you're going to come up with some really, really bad interpretations and applications. And I'll explain in these closing words. There are those who have written books. There are several books out there right now that talk about the man who came in and did not have a wedding garment, and that talks about a believer who has not been faithful, and therefore, when the wedding comes, that believer is going to be thrown into outer darkness. You will not be allowed in the kingdom. That is a horrible, terrible, tragic abuse of the scripture. You know what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is making a prophecy. A king comes into a wedding feast, and as there's joy and there's celebration and there's blessing, he looks on a man who doesn't have a wedding garment. Did you know that it actually happened? Because the king invited his friends to an upper room. And in the upper room, as the whole thing was surrounded with wedding language and wedding terminology, the king looked, and there was a man in that group that did not have a wedding garment. How do we know that? Because in John chapter 6, it talks about Jesus giving a difficult teaching, and many of his disciples turned and walked away. And he says, did I not choose you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And the next verse is very important. He knew who believed and who did it. Jesus knew. And Judas, who pretended, Judas the fake, the phony, the pretender, comes to the gathering in the upper room with no wedding garment. And it's a warning, I think, to us all. You know, it's easy to play the game. The parable of the wheat and tares told us that sometimes you can't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. Sometimes as we gather together in a church and we speak the same language, we talk about the same things, we sing the same songs, it's very possible there could be someone there without a wedding garment. I want to challenge you this morning. Do you have a wedding garment? Do you know?
Wow, that was good.
Do you know that you have the robe of righteousness? You know, isn't it interesting how the devil always strikes at the most important time? Isn't that interesting? Always happens. Never fails. Because right now is the point of decision. And without decision, my friend, if you can come to church, if you can hear the Word of God taught, if the Spirit of God can work among us and in us, and we walk away and no decision has been made, we came in vain. My goal every time I gather with God's people as we meet in our church in Prescott, Arizona, my goal is always, God, help me hear what you've led the pastor to teach. Speak to me and make it real to me, and don't let me walk out of this place without making a decision. I hope you won't walk out of here this morning without making a decision. Number one, the decision, if you've never responded to the invitation to come to the wedding, you need to respond. As I said earlier, our whole lives, God is working through circumstances, through other people, through events, speaking to us and calling us, come home, come home, the story of the prodigal son. But if you've answered that invitation and you know that you've trusted Christ and you know you've got the wedding garment, then the next question, as I raised earlier, is, what have I done with what God has given me to make that event the joyous event that it's going to be? What have I done to beautify the bride? I'm just me. I'm just a common person. I'm not beautiful. I'm not intelligent. I'm not strong. I'm not wise. But I am a child of God by faith in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and I have the eternal Word of God in front of me. What have I done with what God has given me? What did Jesus do with Judas in the upper room? He cast him out. What you do, do quickly. And Judas went out, and the terrible words that follow, it was night. It was not only night in Jerusalem, it was not only a night on the night of Passover when you were not supposed to go outside the doors, it was the darkest night in the soul of Judas as he went to betray his Lord. So the man without the wedding garment is cast out into the outer darkness. Again, read this in the Jewish and Israeli framework, not the church. I want to close with the concluding statement, because when Jesus told parables, he would often summarize his point at the very end. Many are called, few are chosen. You will hear that phrase used in churches. You'll hear that phrase used in Bible schools. You'll hear that phrase used in theological debates. And it's astounding to me that we can take something so simple and make it so complicated, because I have heard literally hours and hours. I have read books and books and books on that little phrase over the issue of many are called and few are chosen. It's called the doctrine of election. If God picked you to go to heaven, you'll go to heaven, and if God didn't pick you to go to heaven, to hell with you. They don't say it that way, but I kind of like to put it in common language. That is not a biblical teaching. Did you know that Jesus right here just clarified the whole doctrine of the election, something that books, pages, reams have been written about? And do you know how he simplified it? Many are called, few are chosen. What does it take to be chosen? Someone tell me, from the story we just read, what does it take to be chosen? You have to answer the invitation. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. Whosoever will may come. How many passages do we have to quote and read and proclaim? The invitation is there. And by the way, the invitation is twofold. Invitation number one, come to me and I'll give you rest. That's the gift of eternal life. That's the gift of salvation. As Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have reconciliation with God. The second part of the invitation is called a discipleship. Now you have eternal life. Now you have the Spirit within. Now you are able to lay your life down for me. So take my yoke on you and learn from me. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. First demand of discipleship. Then let him take up his cross. That's the yoke he was talking about. And let him follow after me. So I'm throwing out two invitations this morning. One's to a wedding and one's to work. One is to joyful celebration. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The other is a call to suffering, to affliction, to hardship, to difficulty. A.W. Tozer said that in every heart there are two things. There's a throne and a cross, and every day we choose which one we're going to take. If we take the throne, Jesus takes the cross. If we take the cross, Jesus is on the throne of our life. Who's on the throne of my life today? Am I willing to lay my life down for him as he laid his life down for me? I hope that you will answer those invitations. I hope each one of us will walk out of here with a mental commitment. Whatever we've done in the past, you know, we can't live on the past. Paul said, forgetting the things that are behind, looking forward to what's ahead, I press on to the for the prize of the high calling that I have in Christ Jesus. And he had a lot of success that he could have dwelt on. He had a lot of failure that he could have been discouraged by. He said, I have to forget. Yesterday's gone. Today is all I have. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. My friends, I say to you again, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Make the decision he's calling you to make. Come to the wedding. Take the yoke. Let's go to work for the cause of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that you use common people to do uncommon things. Thank you that you love to take the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing. Man, I'm overqualified, Lord. Thank you that you have called us to serve our Lord, our Savior, and our King. Out of our weakness into his strength, out of our foolishness into his wisdom, out of our lack into his fullness. Help us, Father, to clothe ourselves with those weapons of warfare, with that armor of God, that we may stand in the difficult time in which we live. Let us be a blessing to those around us. Let us recognize the treasures that you clothe in common clothes. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.